Our lesson this morning is taken from the book of Colossians in chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. Paul here states, Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. The newspaper magnate William Randolph Hearst was a keen collector of art, and he heard about a particular piece of art and notified his agents to seek it on his behalf. And it was after a very extensive search that the agents eventually located that piece of art. It was found in Hearst's own collection. And so here was a man who had a great treasure and didn't know that he had it. And Paul wants the Colossian Christians to know something of what they possess, specifically that they have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are found in Christ Jesus. They are in possession of a great treasure, and Paul wants them to know this. In verse 24, Paul gives us one of those difficult verses of scripture. I think this is Paul being at his more awkward, I think, when he puts these words together. And yet when we unravel them, there's a rich truth contained in his words. He says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Paul is not saying for a moment that he takes pleasure in suffering, neither is he undermining the sufficiency of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. The point in essence that he's making is simply this, that the gospel that was proclaimed to them was proclaimed at a price. Those who brought the message, and Paul himself, suffer greatly because of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The redemptive message brought persecution. And as Paul is persecuted, as the church is persecuted, there's that real sense in which that they are filling up that which is lacking in Christ's body, lacking in Christ's sufferings. And Jesus had made it very clear to Paul when he commissioned him that his ministry would be one whereby he would encounter a lot of suffering. And so whenever the Lord's people suffer, Christ is said to be suffering. The church is said to be filling up that which is lacking in Christ's suffering. And so until the Lord returns, the church will forever be a suffering community because of its Christian witness. As long as the church is engaged in proclaiming the gospel, and particularly in areas where the gospel does not receive a good reception, where there's a lot of hostility towards the gospel, whenever the church encounters that type of culture, the church will be persecuted. But the church can take great comfort in knowing that they are filling up that which is lacking in Christ's body through their suffering. They're continuing the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a few things I need to say about suffering. I think suffering is particularly misunderstood within a Roman Catholic context. The Roman Catholic Church have always seen redemptive value in suffering. They see suffering as some kind of a virtue. And this is just not true. This comes out particularly in the doctrine of purgatory, which states that a person, when they die, go to purgatory, where they suffer the flames of purgatory, thereby removing the stain of sin in their lives. And purgatory seems to bring the finishing touches to redemption. I want to assure you that this is totally wrong, and there's nothing whatsoever in the scriptures to support such a value, such a doctrine. There is no value in that kind of suffering. There is a value in suffering from this point of view, and that suffering for the cause of Christ should help us get our priorities sorted out. Where does suffering fit into your life? Where is suffering fitting into my life? In doing the will of Jesus, are we willing to suffer to do the will of Jesus? Or are we saying, I will do the will of Jesus on the following conditions, suffering not being one of them? Is that our attitude? I hope not. Are we willing, therefore, to suffer for Christ? Are we willing to make sacrifices for the cause of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? If doing the will of Jesus means that we have to suffer, are we willing to pay the price? And so suffering has a way of sorting out the chaff from the wheat, the genuine from the counterfeit. Those who are really committed, saying, I will follow Jesus no matter what it costs me. Suffering has that way of sorting that type of thing out. And we need to think about suffering because we live in a world that's saturated with pleasure. And when you find that world saturated with pleasure, you find a world that's very much self-centered. It's all about me, what I want, what I get. It's about me. And that's a terrible, terrible tragedy. So we've got to guard ourselves against having our values shaped by a world. Let me make a final point here regarding suffering. The biblical teaching is that through the preaching of the gospel, suffering will come. Now, this runs counter to a very popular belief at the moment, which speaks about a prosperity gospel, a gospel of wealth and health. And this grows rapidly in third world countries, India and Africa. This doctrine has really caught on and people have embraced it with both hands. Well, I think if I was sick and I was poor, I would grab at anything. Unfortunately, this has been presented as being the will of God and is absolutely and utterly wrong. And so it's important as we look at a section of scripture like this morning that we see that suffering is part and parcel of a Christian life. Suffering will come. Hard times will come. There is a price to be paid for following our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In the 25th verse, Paul says, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Paul is here saying that I am a commissioned servant. Paul had no personal agenda. He had no hidden agenda, no personal ambitions. I am a commissioned servant. And his task is very clearly outlined here. To make known the will of God in its fullness. Not just to a select few people, but to all people. So Paul sees himself and he tells the Colossian church here that he is commissioned as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ to present the word of God in its fullness. None of this partial information. Let's preach on the verses of scripture that make everybody happy, but we'll stay off the ones that talk about suffering. No. That's just not a biblical procedure. He will proclaim the word of God in all of its fullness to everyone. What is it that Paul is going to be proclaiming? Well, we see this in verses 26 and 7. He's going to proclaim the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul's mission was to make known the mystery of Christ. Now this mystery is not something that cannot be understood. This mystery has now been revealed. And because God has made it known, it now must be proclaimed to all people. The essence of the mystery is this. That God would save the Gentiles. That Jew and Gentile would be saved together by one Saviour in one community called the church. That was the mystery that had been concealed in the Old Testament. Though throughout the Old Testament, there are a few hints that God was going to do something for Jew and Gentile, but particularly for the Gentile. Though the Old Testament was primarily geared to commenting upon the life of the Jew, God from time to time drops in little bits of information. I will also save the Gentile. Now most Jews overlooked all of that. during the days of our Lord. But now God has revealed that he will save the Gentiles through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the mystery that Paul had been commissioned to make known. And he sums it up in such a beautiful way when he says, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. In these few verses, in chapter 1, it's Paul's third time to speak about hope. He spoke about hope in verse 5, the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up in the gospel. There is hope in the gospel. The gospel is not just information that's detached from where we will go when we die. The gospel is that when we die, we go to be with God. And this is, as I say, Paul's third time to speak about hope. And Christ in you, there's the hope of glory. One day we will die and go to be with God for eternity. I cannot understand that. I can't comprehend it. It's too wonderful. But we do get little glimpses of it in our own life from time to time when we feel a closeness to God. When a particular truth speaks volumes to us. When our hearts are moved, when tears come to our eyes, out of sheer joy, knowing that I'm loved by God. That's a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like. So as Paul says to these Colossian Christians, and you say it to us today, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we don't go through life aimlessly. We don't kind of think, is there a life after death? The hope of glory, because of Christ being in you. In 28 and 29, if a church was ever looking for two verses to kind of, here is our motto, or this is what we are all about, it really is summed up in these two verses. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Just look at his opening remark. We proclaim him. It is Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Because Jesus alone, all the truth about Jesus that we've seen so far in chapter 1, Jesus is the solution to the potential problem that the Colossian Christians face. And that's why he says, we proclaim Jesus, we proclaim Christ. When you read on, we see this in a few weeks' time in chapter 2, the Gnostics proclaimed rules and regulations. Do this, don't do that, do the other. That's what they proclaimed. Paul says, we proclaim Christ. We proclaim a person. When churches fail to proclaim Jesus, let me tell you this for certainty. For certainty. When churches fail to proclaim Jesus, they become issue-driven churches. Insignificant matters are elevated to places of major importance. Fights will erupt in congregations, sides will be taken, battle lines will be drawn, foes are identified, lines of fellowship are drawn, division ensues, and the church will have lost its focus. And the coming generation that are raised in that type of atmosphere, where they've seen this type of thing carrying on, they'll take flight. They're disillusioned, discouraged, and determined never to come back. And there's a big part of me says, I don't blame them. Because that is not what Christ is all about. And so whenever churches lose the big point, when the main point is no longer the main point, churches are in trouble. Paul says, we proclaim Jesus. That is what our task is today, is to tell people about Jesus, for a church to be instructed about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul repeats the word everyone some three times here in this verse, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. The whole gospel is to be preached to the whole world, and all the truth is to be told to all the people of Almighty God. The safeguard against heresy, which the Colossian churches were facing, the safeguard is to teach people. You will not safeguard people by making them happy or by entertaining them. It doesn't work. It never has worked. The way in which you deal with error and the heresy that the Colossian churches were facing, the way you deal with it is you teach people. You teach them the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul has already mentioned, his mission was to proclaim the truth in all its fullness. Tell people about God. Teach them about Almighty God. And that gets priorities sorted out. It helps people stay on that straight and narrow path. But if people are not taught, they will wander. They'll take on board all sorts of heretical views. All sorts of error will creep into the church, will creep into the body of Christ. And that type of error is a virus that can infect the body of Christ. It has to be kept out. It has no place within the community of God's people. He also then speaks about admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Admonition, it literally means to urge by way of warning. In the light of the Gnostic heresy, this is exactly what Paul is doing. He's warning the Colossian Christians of the danger and providing them with some safeguards. Now this is where I think when you study scripture as we do here and you take it in an exegetical fashion, you see the value of suffering, where that fits in. You see the value of admonition. People and churches need to be admonished. They need to be warned. There are dangers out there you've got to avoid. Admonition. If a church is not admonishing, it's failing in its task. Now, you don't need 52 weeks of admonition, but you need some admonition. You need some warning. But the way in which that can be balanced is by taking the whole word of God and proclaiming the whole message to people. Teaching everyone requires that it be done through spiritual wisdom. God's people need to be immunized against error. And the way to immunize people is to give them truth. That keeps them strong. It keeps error out of their lives. And Paul then says how he conducts his ministry. And he uses three expressions here at the end. To this end, to this, he says, I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works within me. As Paul carried out his work, his ministry, for which he had been commissioned by the Lord, he says here that I labor. The word labor, he uses it again in the Galatian epistle. He uses it in a very graphic manner. He says, I am in labor over you again until Christ is formed in you. He's saying really, I am like a pregnant woman laboring to give birth to a child, which I believe is a painful experience. I've been reliably informed on three occasions that that is indeed true. Giving birth is a painful thing. And Paul says, I am in labor over you until Christ is formed in you. In other words, I am working awfully hard in my ministry so that Jesus Christ is shaped in your life. Laboring so that Jesus is shaped in their lives. I am struggling, he says. And the word struggling comes from a Greek word that gives us our English word agony. I'm agonizing over you. This is the idea. I'm agonizing over you. And he's doing all of this with all the energy which so powerfully works in me. Paul is not working in and of his own strength. Paul is working as God works in him. Paul is working out what God is working in. And so the energy, the sheer physical energy, the ability to function as he functioned, is the result of God's energy working powerfully within him. Paul puts that in there not to so that nobody will see that he's taking credit for what has been achieved. He's not. Anything that's been achieved, it is what God is doing through my life for you on your behalf. He finally finishes up in the second chapter offering words of encouragement here in chapter 2. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all of those who have not met me personally. We could say, why does Paul want these people to know about his struggles and what's going on in his life? He wants them to know that though many of them had not met him personally, he said, I'm still struggling for you. I still care about you. And it's a wonderful thing to know that people do care for you. If, for example, things were going tough in your life, you were unwell, and you had some people, some Christians from other churches, writing to you and sending you cards, and you're saying, I don't know who these people are. It's an encouraging thing to know that though people don't know you, they still care about you. Hence the value of our prayer meeting on a Sunday morning. We pray for a number of the places that we've been speaking about recently in Beijing, in the Philippines, in Lithuania. Praying for these people. You don't know them. I don't know all these people. But we don't have to. God knows who they are. But we can intercede on their behalf. We can struggle on their behalf. That they'd be faithful to Almighty God. This is what Paul is doing. And in the second verse, the goal of his ministry is stated. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Three things that Paul mentions here about what his goal is. Number one, that they might be encouraged in heart. There are some people blessed with a gift of encouragement. Some have the gift of discouragement. But Paul was a great encourager. And Barnabas was one of these guys. He was known as the son of encouragement. I don't know if Barnabas could sing Do Re Mi. Don't know if he could preach. We know nothing about him in these areas. But I'll tell you what he was great at. He was a terrific encourager. Thank God for people who have that gift of encouragement. Tony Murphy has it. I think Tony's such an upbeat, encouraging fellow. I love being around him. He's an encourager. Barnabas was an encourager. Paul was an encourager. The second thing he says here, he wants them united in love. You see, you can talk about love all day long, but you need to be united in love. United means things together. If things are scattered all over the place, there's nothing united about it. But united in love is when people are together, joined together, held together, supportive of one of another. And the third thing he speaks about is about growing to know Jesus. Just look at what he's saying here. This is what I want for you. In order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What a wonderful prayer to pray on behalf of people. Praying that these people would come to know the mystery of God, which is Christ. Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's not be like our friend that we mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, William Randolph Hearst, looking for a treasure when in fact it was in his own collection and he didn't even know it. We have things going for us. We have a great possession in Christ Jesus. Paul is praying for the Colossians to know the mysteries of Christ that are hidden in Christ. All the treasures, they're all there. Come to know them, he's saying. And so that's the open secret here that Paul is speaking about. The Gnostics said that all the wisdom and treasures were in their books and it was confined to a select few. Paul's message is the complete opposite. All wisdom and knowledge is in Jesus and is available to everybody. In verse 4 and 5 he says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. Interesting expression of words here. He says, I'm telling you all of this so that nobody will deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. The fine-sounding argument is an expression taken from the law courts. It was when a lawyer would win his case for his client, though he knows the client is guilty, but he can win the judge and the jury over by his fine-sounding arguments. And we have seen how this works. A person who can make that great, powerful, persuasive presentation can sway people, even though the facts are contrary. But his persuasiveness wins people over. And Paul says, I want you to be careful that you're not carried around or carried away by fine-sounding arguments. But if you are rooted in Christ, that will not happen. And finally he says, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are, and how firm your faith in Christ is. Paul is saying here, though I am absent in body, I'm with you in spirit. This is not just some kind of sentimental nonsense that Paul is talking about here. I'm absent, and yet I'm with you. And I want you to know that I'm with you. I'm with you in spirit. I'm with you in my prayers. I'm agonizing over you. I struggle on your behalf. I want you to know that, though you don't know me personally, but I'm working on your behalf. And so we could sum it up by saying that out of sight is not out of mind, as far as Paul is concerned. We see the great pastoral heart of Paul for these people. Though he did not know them personally, he was very much involved in their lives, praying and supporting them in every way that he possibly could. And may God help each one of us to imitate that in our own lives.